Would you open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 78? All right, let's look to the Word of God. Psalm 78, I want to read the first seven verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We'll end our reading there this morning. I told you a couple of weeks ago that Pastor Kruver and I wanted to take a few Sunday mornings to preach and encourage your hearts from the Scriptures and to set a little direction for some things that we have been giving attention to. Under Pastor Kruver's leadership, a committee has been working since last spring to evaluate and strengthen our children's discipleship. We're looking at Sunday school curriculum. We're observing classes. We're discussing with teachers and other youth leaders what needs our attention here. We simply want this church to be the kind of church that equips saints, young and old, to love Christ with all their hearts and love others as they love themselves. God has blessed us with gifted and faithful and passionate children's leaders, and we praise Him for that. Our desire has always been that from the first touch upon a child's life in the nursery until he or she becomes an independently functioning, worshiping, serving adult, that the next generation would learn to set their hope in God. Now, I will say that that does not happen randomly. This is not something that is a spiritual gamble, but it is a process that requires our constant attention. We need not wait and see what will happen. We simply need to hear the Word of God, practice it, and trust Him for the results. Now, the Word of God tells us that parents are the primary disciplers of children, according to Deuteronomy 6:7 and Ephesians 6:4, just to name two passages. But along with parents, God has placed into the community of faith many others who will touch the lives of these young people for eternity. Several thousand years ago, God brought a man into the community of faith who was uniquely called, gifted, equipped to do that kind of work. His name is Asaph, and Psalm 78 is one of 12 psalms that we know he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Many of you recognize his name from your reading and meditation in the Psalms, but let me share a few other facts about him that may give you a fuller picture of who he was. Asaph, the son of Berechiah, headed the service of music under the reigns of King David and his son Solomon, according to 1 Chronicles 6:39 and 2 Chronicles 5:12. As I mentioned a moment ago, he wrote at least 12 Psalms, Psalm 50 and then Psalm 73 through 83. Four of his sons conducted under him and participated in the dedication of the temple, according to 2 Chronicles 5:12. And the sons of Asaph are mentioned as choristers in the temple in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14. It even seems that Asaph may have headed a school of music, because Nehemiah 7, verse 44 indicates that his children numbered 148. It may not refer to literal descendants of Asaph. It may be simply that we would think of them as his spiritual offspring, even as Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. In later Israel history, the sons of Asaph formed a guild and were prominent in the revivals of the nation's faith that took place in subsequent generations. That's Asaph's legacy. And so he is apparently a man who knew something about discipleship, who knew something about training subsequent generations in faith. But I submit to you that even if we knew nothing of his personal life, if we knew nothing of his credentials, the word that the Holy Spirit inspired Asaph to write in Psalm 78 is enough for us to consider what God's call upon us is And I say us, including everyone here. I don't care what your age is, whether you are a retiree who is anticipating the next call from God to be transported to heaven, or you are a young person who is still under the authority of parents in the home. There is a community call that God gives His people here to entrust something, to proclaim something to generations not yet born. I want you to see through this text this morning that we are called to proclaim the Lord to the coming generations. I also want you to be encouraged by the fact that this proclamation is God's appointed means. That answers the question for those of you who say, I am inadequately trained. I am inadequately skilled. I don't teach Sunday school lessons. I don't work in children's ministry. I don't feel that I have the gifts to touch the life of a young person, to impact them or coming generations. Beloved, as I say often, it is not about you. And God has appointed a means. And as we, as a body of believers, the body of Christ, proclaim His praiseworthy deeds, that is the means through which He gives birth to hope in the young generation. Now look with me, please, at Psalm 78. And consider, first of all, we are called to proclaim the Lord to the coming generations. In verse 2, Asaph writes, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Then in verse 4, he says, we will not hide them from their children. We will show to their generation. That word showing is a word that it is a great translation because it says more than just speaking truth. And God's intent is not just to say to His people, you need to talk about the right things and give true history and true doctrine. He's talking about rehearsing or recounting or declaring things. So show is a wonderful word. And I want you to think almost all thoughts that the Holy Spirit brings into your mind need to be brought through this one particular concept this morning. We are to be people who are showing or proclaiming something. Now, let's look first of all at the fact that we are called to proclaim what we experience of God. In verses 2 and 3, Asaph is saying, I'm going to make some things known. But in verse 3, he comes to two particular terms, things which we have heard. Asaph is referring to what his parents and grandparents proclaimed to him. There is a place for tradition. But let me say tradition is good and right only as it is consistent with what is good and right in Scripture. Or what is good and right, or I might say true about God. The danger of tradition is that it often, through time, is prone to drift away from the Word of God. And part of what happens is that we elevate man's opinions to the place of authority as God's Word. That's why Paul would write in Colossians 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. What happened in that particular tradition? He says these people got off base. There was this theological or even personal drift that happened. And in time, the tradition of men ran counter to the gospel. But there are also passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, where Paul also says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Tradition is good. It's necessary. It's vital to the continuation of the gospel faith in the world. But beloved, we must make sure we pass along the right tradition. I want to be a father who passes along to my children what I have heard from my own parents and spiritual mentors. But I only want to pass along that which is true to the Word of God. And so that means the responsibility is on me to evaluate and even critique what I have been taught. And do you know what you do when you come to the Word of God and you find that your particular tradition or maybe your system of theology doesn't fit the Word of God? You chuck the tradition and the system. You get rid of it. And you lay hold of the Word of God. You listen to the Spirit. Asaph is saying we must proclaim what we have heard. Secondly, he says we must proclaim or make known what we have known. I think this points up the importance of personal experience. How much of our knowledge of God comes out of our personal experiences with God? What about your living faith is being communicated in word and deed to the next generation this morning? Our children, and I speak not just of children that may be in your home if you are a parent, but I speak of the children under who are coming up behind us. Our children have many of the same burning questions that you have or had. They want to know if they can trust God when their parent or even personally they are afflicted with cancer. They want to know if they can trust God to provide financially if they choose to serve Him in full-time Christian ministry. They want to know if they can trust God to lead them to a spouse. These young people wrestle with questions like, can I trust God to sustain me if my spouse walks out on me? Can I trust God when a loved one dies? Can I trust God to do the miraculous? Can I trust God to sustain my life if He calls me into a life of suffering and persecution, whether here or abroad, for Jesus' sake? They want to know. And I think it is vital that along with right tradition, with biblical tradition, the tradition of truth and God-centered, Christ-exalting doctrine, that we also be people who live out our faith for them and communicate to them what we know by experience, that they too may know it. There's nothing wrong with saying to children, whether they're in your home or under your care, I am struggling. You, Dad, you're struggling. You, exalted Sunday school teacher. You, revered nursery worker, you're struggling in faith. Yes. And whether young or teenager, they observe that and sometimes they don't see it and they don't understand it and they want to know why and they've held you up on a pedestal. And you know the reason for these things ultimately is that it points them to Christ. Our experience of God's faithfulness and mercy, His love and righteousness is imperative to a true proclamation. And so I call you this morning to give heed to the Word of God. Not just to say, I'm going to declare that to the generation, but first to say, I want to be that kind of person who knows God personally. You and I must open our mouths and speak of these things which we have heard and speak of what we have known. Notice in verse 4, Asaph's commitment. He says, we will not hide them from their children. I think there are at least two ways that you can hide something. You hide something, you cover it, right? You put it out of sight. And I think in this realm of truth, knowledge, experience of God, I think you can do it in two different ways. One, you can simply not speak of it. So you don't talk about God, you don't share, you don't bring others into that experience. That's one way you could do it. I think the second way, I may be even more concerned about in our culture, and that is you proclaim an alternative message. Can you imagine what the effect would be in your home if at this moment you began to call your family together for a family worship time and instead of speaking words of truth, you began to say, there is one true God, Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. And you repeated that day after day, year after year. The effect would be devastating in your household. I suppose that that is a real threat for us today. We're much more aware of that false religion and others like it. I don't think that's the greatest kind of threat for hiding our God to the coming generation. I do not think that that is any more devastating than day after day, year after year, making this kind of a statement in your home where you say, whether by word or even more powerfully by deed, that there is one God who brings pleasure in this world and it is the God of the dollar. And day after day, because you do not speak of the one true God, His great strength or His mighty, wondrous deeds, but rather you give yourself to this alternative God, you are speaking and promoting false teaching in your home. And the next generation observes it. They hear the words of your life. They see the passion of your heart and the effects of sending that kind of message, hiding the truth, but of sending that kind of message is also devastating. That is the greater danger that I see in American culture. I wonder if you have pondered the effect of your true religion in your home. And when I say true religion, I mean that substitute religion. We cannot proclaim as experience what we are not experiencing ourselves. Now, lest you think that it's all about your personal experience, and if you haven't become some giant in the faith, you know, you can't really communicate something substantial to your children. That's not my point. So let me make sure I correct that kind of dangerous thinking. We continue through verse 4, and Asaph says, "We will not hide them from their children, but we will showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." If you're reading the NIV, I think there is a little stronger translation here in that phrase, that we will declare to the generation to come the praiseworthy deeds of our Lord. That's a little clearer than just saying the praises of our Lord. The praiseworthy deeds. You might just mistake it that he's talking about, because he's a musician, he's really hung up on children's music, and so he wants to make sure our kids know all these really great songs. Asaph wasn't talking about teaching the generation to come deep and wide. He's got something else. Now that's a great hymn if you connect it to the right theology that is behind it. What Asaph is talking about, though, is this part of our God. Those things that we see Him doing. The praiseworthy deeds that He has unfolded for us in His Word and in the universe. This is a long psalm, and he recounts so many of these praiseworthy deeds, but he is more interested in the content of these praises than the praises themselves. What ought to be the content of our praises? Well, he's going to explain that at least by giving us two thoughts here at the end of verse 4. The praiseworthy deeds of our Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. How strong is God? The coming generation needs to know a passage like John 1:3 that tells us all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. They need to know verses like Hebrews 1:3 that tell us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. What about His mighty works? His wonderful, mind-boggling works. I think you can do this a number of ways. I think you could. There are some wonderful truths that are found in nature. I'll just share a couple of great resources we have found. One of them Ken Ham brought along when he was here. It's not a book that he has written, as I recall, but it's a book we have in our library. I guarantee it'll be checked out after I say this, and it ought to be, because it's a great resource. It's called Fins, Feathers, and Faith. Great devotional stuff, particularly for younger children, but I'll tell you, as an adult, I love reading that. My kids eat that up. A book that just a week ago was put into my hands. Two books, actually, but they're companions, one of the other. The first is called Our Place in Space and 59 Other Ways to See God in Creation. The second one, I like this title a little better, is called Glow in the Dark Fish and 59 Other Ways to See God in Creation. I don't know that we have that in our library yet, but we ought to. And I think in time we will. You see, a resource like that takes a simple illustration from nature. Like the mathematical consistency that you would find in a pine cone. It's marvelous to me. There's a certain progression in those numbers, and the name of that progression escapes me right now. I know some of you will tell me afterwards, and that's great. But it's that progression where 1 plus 1 is 2, 2 plus 1 is 3, 3 plus 2 is 5, 5 plus 3 is 8, 8 plus 5, and so on. It goes right on up. There it is. I knew it started with an A. Do you know that's replicated in all kinds of places in the world? And a pine cone is one of them. Just poked another hole in evolution. Beloved, I want the air to come out of every alternative for my child's thinking but God. And I want the coming generation and the generation that will follow them to set their hope in God. And part of the way we give them hope is to speak of God's strength and to speak of God's wonderful works. We've lost our ability, though, to pick up a pine cone and say, "What a God!" We speak of His truth from nature. We speak of His answers to prayer. I trust that whether in a Sunday school class or one of the choir clubs or in your home or with roommates, whatever small group sphere you may find yourself in, that there is this continual sharing of prayer requests, of praying, and then sharing answers to prayer. We've had some thrilling answers to prayer in our own family this week, and one was illustrated. We've been praying for a particular family in the church with some ongoing needs that they had. And we came to prayer time the other night, and Haley, the littlest one, said, "I want to pray for Mrs. So-and-so." And Luke pipes up and says, "We don't need to pray for Mrs. So-and-so anymore. God answered that request." Haley doesn't understand it yet, but it was just a really neat time for me to say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving these little ones answers to prayer." You communicate God's wonderful works through the truth of His Word. And I think something that many of us have failed to see the great benefit and profit is through Christian autobiography and biography. I've suggested some of these titles to you before, but my own heart just was profoundly impacted 2 years ago, almost 3 years ago, by reading the life of William Borden, Borden of Yale, 09. I think my all-time favorite autobiography is the autobiography of John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. It's thick, but it's gripping. Kristen read not long ago the biographical picture of Susanna Wesley. What a godly woman. What a wonderful sister in the faith. And I think we can even see God's wonderful works in history. The Lord brought 1,800 years of church history together in a very personal and powerful moment. I had an opportunity not long ago to read some of the history of the church as recorded by Eusebius. He's one of the early church fathers, the earliest one that we know that spent a good deal of time and effort recounting the history of the church. He lived right around 300 AD. So he's less than 200 years removed from the first century church. He's not an inspired author, but he records from many different sources wonderful stories of faith. He records one powerful story of a lady who was martyred in the city of Lyon. At that time it was Gaul, now it is France. And under Marcus Aurelius, persecution erupted in Gaul. And in the city of Lyon, a Christian woman named Blandina was among the many who were cruelly treated. I want you to listen to what her contemporaries wrote of her, because Eusebius apparently had access to eyewitness accounts that were recorded. And he writes, "When we were all afraid and her earthly mistress, who was herself facing the ordeal of martyrdom, was in agony, lest she should be unable even to make a bold confession of Christ because of bodily weakness, Blandina was filled with such power that those who took it in turns to subject her to every kind of torture from morning to night were exhausted by their efforts and confessed themselves beaten. They could think of nothing else to do to her. They were amazed that she was still breathing, for her whole body was mangled and her wounds gaped. They declared that torment of any one kind was enough to part soul and body, let alone a succession of torments of such extreme severity. But the blessed woman, wrestling magnificently, grew in strength as she proclaimed her faith and found refreshment, rest, and insensibility to her sufferings in uttering the words, "I am a Christian. We do nothing to be ashamed of." On the last day of the sports, Blandina was again brought in, and with her, Ponticus, a lad of about 15. The mob subjected them to every horror and inflicted every punishment in turn, attempting again and again to make them swear, but to no purpose. Ponticus bravely endured every punishment till he gave back his spirit to God. Last of all, like a noble mother who had encouraged her children and sent them before her in triumph to the king, blessed Blandina herself passed through all the ordeals of her children and hastened to join them. After the whips, after the wild beasts, after the griddle. Do you know what the griddle was? It was an iron chair that they heated until it glowed in the furnace. And then as it glowed with that kind of heat, they would thrust these Christians down upon that seat. This is a woman who had already been whipped and mangled to the point where they thought she should have died. You would think that something in the heart of a human being would turn and say, "This is not right to so treat another human being," but it did not. And the more Blandina and others resisted, the more ravenous their persecutors became. After the whips, after the beasts, after the griddle, she was finally dropped into a basket and thrown to a bull. Time after time, the animal tossed her. But she was indifferent now to all that happened to her because her hope and sure hold on all that her faith meant and of her communing with Christ. Then she too was sacrificed, while the heathen themselves admitted that never yet had they known a woman suffer so much for so long. I have thought on this for a number of days. I have not yet read the story to my children. In time I will. That may be soon. I may wait some years. Part of me is compelled to do it soon, and I think the reason will become self-evident. But I pose the question to you that I will pose to my children. What if you had a beloved daughter and the city in which she lived tortured and murdered her in such a way? What would you do if power were in your hand to go against that city? As a father, I have no doubt what I would do. I would hunt those cruel men down. I would do my best to find all involved. And I would probably heat a griddle to white hot heat and thrust them into it and then stick them in a basket and let a bull toss them around until they died. But beloved, that is not what God did. And that is not what God is doing today in Lyon. We have very dear friends who less than a year ago came and or called us on the phone and said, "We believe God is calling us to France. Will you pray with us?" And we said, "Yes, we will." And God led, and I shared some of the details of this earlier, that they were on deputation just a few short months, had a staggering amount of support to raise, and many other people were praying with them, our family included. My children were praying for this family, the Guthries, Mark and Laura Guthrie. My son is just a little bit younger than their oldest boy, Christian, and Kate is about the age of their daughter, Victoria, and they've played together many times. This was an exciting thing for them. The Guthries went to France. Do you know where they went? Lyon. If this had been the only time that Lyon had persecuted believers, that would be one thing. But you know, they were also part of the massive bloodletting during the Huguenot persecution. This is a city that stands as guilty, if not more, than Sodom and Gomorrah ever did. Would God be just in raining fire down from heaven? Yes, He would, absolutely. But do you see the wondrous work of God's grace unfolding? And just within the last week, I got an email from my good friend Mark, and this is a hard time for them, and they are starting to feel the loneliness of being separated from friends and family and culture that they have known all their lives. It is hard for them, but I felt compelled and prayed that God would lead me in the writing of this. But I said, Mark, let me share with you a story that I came across not long ago. Blandina, our sister in the faith, was tortured and martyred there in the very city that you serve. What a God of grace that He should not relent in sending His messengers with the gospel of life to people who deserve hell. We know you're tired. We know that you are lonely. We know that you are homesick. But you must stay there because our God reigns and He is great and His work of grace is mighty. And Mark wrote back and he said, and I give all praise to God because He directed in this email exchange, but he said, we met for staff and I took the copy of that email and he said, one of our coworkers spoke up after I read that story and said, I have been praying that God would give me some token of hope. Beloved, our hope is in God. You see, if He let us write history, we'd have already killed ourselves. Christian and non-Christian alike would have declared war, nuked the place, and we'd be done. Our God has a greater purpose. It is no wonder that many have been willing to suffer because they have found an eternal hope in a strong and wondrously working God. The great pastor Charles Spurgeon wrote of Psalm 78, around the fireside, Father should repeat not only the Bible records, but the deeds of the martyrs and reformers, and moreover, the dealings of the Lord with themselves, both in providence and grace. Beloved, it is our knowledge and experience of this God that gives birth to Psalms like the Psalm of Moses recorded in Exodus 15. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Or Psalm 92, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto Thy name, O Most High, to show forth Thy loving kindness in the morning and Thy faithfulness in the evening. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with resounding music. For Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through Thy work. I will triumph in the works of Thy hands. O Lord, how great are Thy works! Beloved, what God is and what He does not only gives birth to this kind of praise, but it gives birth to this kind of martyr's hope. In conclusion, let me say that we are not only called to proclaim our God, but let me demonstrate for you that it is our proclamation that is God's appointed means for producing a godly generation. I told you at the outset, this is not just something that we abandon to chance. We abandon ourselves to chance or hope that there will be a randomly selected number of godly young people who come up out of a community of faith like ours. Look with me again at Psalm 78, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. You see, the coming generation has, it is told to us that the coming generation will acquire their knowledge of God, of His wondrous works, of His strength, in part by us. It is also demonstrated here in these two verses that the coming generation will acquire hope through our proclamation. Asaph illustrates this for us. He says at least 8 times in the following verses that God has done this. He divided the sea, verse 13. He led Israel, verse 14. He clave the rocks, verse 15. He brought streams of refreshing water to them, verse 16. He commanded the clouds, verse 23. He rained down manna, verse 24. He sent them meat to the full, verse 25. He caused the east wind to blow in the heaven, verse 26. And He rained flesh that their bodies might be fed, verse 27. God did this not only for the sake of that generation, but that they might have knowledge and experience to transfer, to pass along to the coming generations. He says, if you go back to verse 7 and read the context there, the verses that follow, one of God's concerns for His people is that they would have a tendency to forget the works of God. But beloved, when we are busy proclaiming the work and word of our God, it is more difficult for our children to forget. Who hopes in God? Those who know God. Those who watch their parents and their Sunday school teachers and their nursery workers and those youth group members who are just 3 or 4 years ahead of them, as they watch them live by faith and exercise faith through the difficulties and sufferings of the Christian life, they begin to realize that there is something more to this life than me. I would also pose the question in light of this context, that they might not forget the works of God, verse 7, but keep His commandments. Who are those who keep God's commandments? Those who have a clear vision of God. Not just that He is almighty, all-powerful, righteous, just, holy in all that He does, but that He is also a God of grace and mercy. And even He appeals to His people when He brings them out of Egypt. Before He gives them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, He prefaces it by saying, I am the God of Israel who brought you out of Egypt. Now, because of My grace, you shall have no other gods before you. What is the effect of this right proclamation? Let me close with this illustration, one that you will all know. There are two passages in the New Testament that come together in a wonderful testimony. I'm going to read them backwards. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3, 14 and following first, and then go back to 2 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5. You will recognize these as soon as I begin to read them. In 2 Timothy 3, 14, Paul says to his beloved son in the faith, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Who taught him those Scriptures? We know of at least 2 saints who were faithful in proclaiming the strength and wondrous works of God to this young man, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul says, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. When I called to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee is also. Beloved, that is the effect of a right proclamation. It is not a scientific formula or a mathematical equation necessarily where you take this and put it with that and you get the other. But I am saying to this entire assembly, God's means for raising up a godly generation that will not forget Him, but will devote themselves in obedience and walk with Him in humble fear and will serve Him even to the point of laying down their lives, that happens as we who know God and are experiencing Him declare Him. So the way you prepare a praise or a prayer request for the Wednesday night prayer meeting is vital to the coming generation. The way you go down and put on a nursery worker's smock and hope that you don't get sprayed and contaminated during these Sunday school services and worship services is vitally important to the birth of hope in those little ones. You should never feel awkward, nursery workers, in taking these little ones who really don't understand what you're saying yet, but holding them in your arms and praying over them and reciting the scriptures to them. We want those to be their first memories. Why? Because we want God to be their foremost thought and memory all their days. You who teach Sunday school and aren't thanked by parents and students and others in this church as you ought to be, don't grow weary in well-doing, because the hope of the coming generation is being birthed in that little classroom, even when you only have two students show up. Don't sell our God short. And don't ever for one moment let them think that He's an okay God or He's really cool like all the other gods of the earth. He is above and beyond all of that. And yet He humbled Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant and came in the likeness of man and reached for us. Wonder of wonders. And you who serve as sponsors on junior high activities or college or youth group or whatever impact you may have on the younger generation, you retirees who invite some of these middle-aged folks to come on your trips, don't underestimate the impact of your testimony of the great works and words of our God. And when you lay dying on your bed and your own body is racked with a terminal illness, don't lose sight of the fact that your living and then your dying in faith will also be part of proclaiming the greatness of our God. And you need to say from your deathbed, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All comes together. All important. That's why, even though we're going to take a couple of weeks and talk about discipling our children, it is not a series on parenting that's included. It's bigger than that. And I want this congregation to recognize that God has entrusted to us a very simple means, but a powerful one. And the effect of that is that even in our midst, He may be raising up another Timothy. He may be raising up another Blandina. He may be raising up another John Patton or William Borden or Susanna Wesley or Jim and Elizabeth Elliot of the 21st century. I don't know what God is doing, but beloved, let us be a people who proclaim all that He is and all that He does, that the coming generation may, of their own will and for joy, set their hope in God. Would you bow your heads, please? Close your eyes for just a moment.